would, please pull out your study sheet that comes with your bulletin this morning. A study guide that says the real culprit. And let's pray together as we open up the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word and for the revelation that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation and the grace in which we stand this morning. And today, Lord, as we talk about the law, I pray that your Spirit would dwell within us to understand these great things, and that we would be a blessing. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The era was the 1960s. It was an era of rapid social and cultural change in America. One that author Hugh McLeod, in his book, he writes, it's called The Religious Crisis of the 1960s. He says that in that time, challenges to Christianity arose from within Eastern mysticism, Marxism, feminism, and most of all from affluence and affluent lifestyles. He said it was at this time in the 60s of all this cultural and social change that within Christianity something happened. Leaders in both the Protestant and in within the Catholic Church, and even within the charismatic movement, began to espouse what Dr. McLeod describes as the new theology or the new morality. So write this down. In the 1960s, the incorporation, according to this book here, The Growth of Religious Diversity by Gerald Parsons, there began to see a rise in the incorporation of humanistic ideals into Christian theology, which led to something called the New Morality. The New Morality. Dr. John Stott writes in his commentary on Romans, he says, quote, "The advocates of the so-called new morality, which was first proclaimed in the 1960s, but is still popular today, right now, appear to be 20th century antinomians against the law. They maintain that the category of law has been abolished for the Christian and that the only absolute left is the commandment of love, which they leave totally undefined as to what that means." He goes on to say, "There are also contemporary holiness teachers who declare similarly that the law has no place in the Christian life." And so what we have today, friends, if you'd write this down, is that this new theology that came out of the 60s, based on humanism, focused on the elimination of the law. Well, this morning, friends, as we move into Romans 7, our second look into this incredible chapter of Romans, we're going to find out something. Paul is about to make a defense for the law. He is now going to speak to the antinomians of today and of yesterday as we explore this text. And here is the deal. You ready? Write this down. In Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, Paul shows us that it is sin that is the real culprit, and not the law. Sin that is the real culprit. Let's take a look at our text again, Romans 7, verse 7. Let's go. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, I can imagine, since we began this journey in Romans, starting in chapter 2 and moving forward, I can imagine how people reading this letter might respond to Paul's statements about the law. For example, in chapter 3, we learned the law defines sin and, of course, condemns the sinner. Chapter 4, we learned that it brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 5, the law was added to increase the trespass. Chapter 6 and now 7, we find that we had to be released from being under the law, meaning we had to have been forgiven before we could be married to Christ. And so I can imagine if all these negative statements, the people reading Paul's letter might be coming to the conclusion that Paul himself was an antinomian and that now we should be antinomians. And so what he does in these verses, what we're going to study in a few moments, is he's going to show us that this is not the case. That the real culprit has never been the law. It's always been sin. And by the way, I want to share with you that just a little sidelight here is that when anytime you look at a negative statement in the scripture, especially from Paul, anytime you do that, you have to be careful because you don't have the whole story. Let me give you an example. Let's say a woman walks up to a man and looks him right in the eyes and says this, "You're not a man." Now that is a negative statement, isn't it? But that's not the whole story. Because she could turn around and say, "You're like an angel." And it's the same thing with Paul. Don't ever look at a negative statement he does and think that that's the whole story. Because really what we're going to study here in Romans chapter 7 is Paul is now going to give us the rest of the story. You know, in chapter 7, I'm going to share with you that who is it really that hates the law? That's right, it's Satan. Satan hates the law. And we're about to find out why. If you have your study sheet, I'm going to share with you that, see, when it's chapter 6, the first question that Paul asks is, what then, shall we sin? Because we're continue in sin. Let sin abound since we're under grace. Really, in chapter 6, Paul was asking this question. Does grace actually encourage sin? And what was the answer? No, of course not. How could you ever think that? Don't you know that you've been released from sin through the body of Christ on the cross, and now you are united with him as slaves to righteousness? Chapter 7 begins exactly the same way. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now he's going to, we're going to see another question he asked, is it death? And to both of these, Paul says, how could you ever say that? Because what we're about to find is that Paul is going to share with us how it is that the real culprit, sin, actually operates and why it is that Satan hates the law. You ready for that? Okay, five reasons why Satan hates the law. Five reasons why Satan hates the law. Number one, here we go. First, the law is the detective that uncovers the underlying cause, sin. In other words, the law exposes sin. Let's go back to our text, Romans 7:7. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, Paul's selection of the 10th commandment was very intentional. I can imagine that somebody could take the 9 commandments before that one and they could codify them in such a way that they could believe that they were actually satisfying the law. But they could not do that with the 10th commandment. You know, in fact, there was someone who did that. Who knows who Jesus ran into that did exactly that? Does anybody know? Well, the answer is found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 to 22. Jesus ran into a guy who was wealthy. He was young, probably handsome there, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, what do I have to do? And Jesus told him and says, keep the commandments of God. And he says, well, which ones? And then Jesus mentions 5 of the 10 commandments. And hearing that, the young ruler says this, quote, all of these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. But the young man, when he heard that, what did he do? He went away sorrowful. You see, this young man was able to codify for himself that he could externally be blameless on all these commandments until he reached the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment was different because it talks about covetousness. It talks about what happens not externally, but happens inside your heart. In the case of the young ruler, it uncovered his heart that his desire was for what? For money over God. Money came first, God came second. Paul's later going to tell us that the law is spiritual and it reaches into the inner workings of our hearts and it reveals the source of our problem. See, the source of our problem is sin. Covetousness was the way that Paul was beginning to get people to realize. Perhaps that was the commandment that taught Paul that you can't codify the law because it's what's going on inside that matters. The real problem is sin. And the law exposes sin. Number two, the law provokes sin. The law provokes sin. Satan hates the law because the law provokes sin. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, the key word in this text to understand what he's saying is the word opportunity. The word in the ancient Greek could be used to translate into the way it would be used is militarily. It talks about the place, the base camp from which an assault is made. So opportunity then would be the place where you take your camp, you encamp there, and you wait for the next assault. It could also be used in the sense of a climber, the base camp before the ascent is made. And so what he's saying here is that sin, taking opportunity by the law, by the commandment, produced in me all manner of sin. Now let's think about that for a minute. How could that possibly be? You see, sin is rebellion against God, isn't it? And the commandments of God become the basis of operation for sin's next assault. And this is what Paul's saying. You know, another way that Paul says that sin gave this, we think about the law, is to go back into the Garden of Eden for a moment. Okay? When Paul says that he was without the law, sin is dead, this is the best way to understand it. Here we go. Let's go back to the garden. Satan was in the garden, wasn't he? Could Satan tempt our first parents before the commandment came? He could not. Without the commandment, Satan was helpless to tempt our first parents. But as soon as the commandment came, thou shalt not eat, where did Satan put his base of operations? He put his base of operations right in that tree. And there, from that base of operations, he created all manner of evil desire and temptation that resulted in our first parents' fall into sin and the dominion of Satan. And so this is exactly what Paul is trying to share with us, that sin itself uses the commandments of God as essentially a basis of operation in order to operate against you and me and to rebel against God. The real culprit is sin. Satan hates the law because the law provokes sin. When you think about back in that Garden of Eden again, number three, the law condemns sin. Number three, the law condemns sin. Let's look at our text. Romans chapter 7, 9 to 11. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Now, it would be really hard for Paul, I would think, to say that he was once without the law. Isn't that right? I mean, after all, Paul's background, he grew up in a family that would have been teaching him the law at a very, very early age. But there's another translation that could go along with this just as well. He could say he was without the law in the sense that he was living independently of it. And that's a valid translation. For example, Jesus used this same word when he said, without me, you can do nothing. In other words, independent from me, you can do nothing. And so that could be true. Paul could say that he was without the law because at a time in his life he was living completely independently of it. He was, in other words, at that moment in his life, there was no challenge to sin in his life. He was completely under the dominion of sin, living in sin. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, could say that they were alive without the law. They could say that the commandment came, sin deceived, and sin sprang forth in their life for both of them. And eventually it did kill them. You see, the Greek word behind this word up here that says revived could be used to describe a seed that can lay dormant for as long as it needs to, but then something happens that brings it to life and something springs forth from it. And the conditions that make that happen are the conditions of the law. Because that's what the law does. It condemns sin. And Paul says, just as Paul would say this, imagine for a moment a bank robber. A bank robber living independently of the law is suddenly caught robbing a bank and is convicted by the law and receives the penalty. This is exactly what Paul's saying here. And so what we can see in these texts is that it is sin that is the real culprit. It is sin that hates the law. It wishes the law would go away. It wishes it would be done away with for three reasons. Number one, it exposes sin. Number two, it provokes sin, becomes a base of operations where it operates in your life, provoking you, tempting you. And number three, it condemns sin. For those three reasons, Satan hates the law, but there's two more. And the fourth reason is this, that the law is holy, it's just, and it's good. You know, in verse 7, Paul begins by asking the question, is the law sin? Verse 12 is the answer. No, friends, the law is not sin. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. You know, it's interesting that when Paul was growing up in his background, he would be studying what scriptures? The Old Testament, right? And so as he's studying those scriptures, he'd be reading things like this. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. For therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. But here's what he had been reading. Psalms 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Amen? That's speaking of the law, by the way. Psalms 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Or perhaps Proverbs 28, 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. You see, the problem has never been the law. It's like a beacon of light that's shining in a dark place. When Paul uses the word good, he uses the Greek word agathos, which means to be beneficial. And of course, the law is beneficial to humanity. That's why you see the Ten Commandments in the court, we call our Supreme Court. There it is. The law is good. It's useful. He uses the word just because the law condemns injustice. Everyone who sins eventually hurts someone. Sin, the law condemns that. The law is just. You can't have love without justice. And the law also is described as holy because it reflects God's character. And as such, it's a reflection of God's love for mankind. And so the problem's never been the law. The problem's always been sin. And this is why Satan hates the law. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Let's look at a fifth reason, number five. The law exposes the deception. This is probably the biggest one right here. Satan hates the law because the law exposes the deception. Romans 7, 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now write this down. I don't have it on the screen, but I want you to write this down. The next one here, after the fifth one. The question Paul asks is a summary. This is the summary right here. Paul is wanting us to see how sin exploits something good, in this case that's the law, for an evil, write that down, an evil purpose. And that, of course, is your death. We just read in verse 12 that sin deceived Paul. It deceived Eve. It deceived you. It deceived I. And then sin twists then what is good and makes it into something that's evil. And this is the essence of really what's going on with sin. I want you to think about this for a moment. Probably as I was reading this, it reminded me of a heavenly council. You might remember this council. It's found in a book in the Old Testament, a book called Job, where there in this heavenly council, we begin the book of Job actually by listening to the life of this man named Job, who was a righteous man who loved God with all his heart. You could tell just by reading it. But there's this heavenly council, and the scriptures say this. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them, representing us, the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him all around his household and all around everything he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased by your hand. But now, stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. Wow, that's sin right there, isn't it? See, what Satan did with those deceptive words was that he used something good and twisted it into something evil. First thing he did was he took Job, serving God out of a pure heart. Satan twisted this evilly and insinuated that the only reason Job does anything is for the bennies. And then, second, Satan twisted God's goodness of love into a lie and said that we should all be afraid of God. You see, this is the essence of sin. It is deceptive. It takes what is good and it twists it into something evil. You cannot mess with sin. You cannot even deal with sin because it is deceptive. This is Paul's message here. The bottom line that he's saying here is, what then, is something that's good become death to me? Is the law death to me? Certainly not. How could you think that? But it was sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what was good, so that the sin through the commandment might appear become exceedingly sinful. And this is where it gets interesting, because sin is like that. But here's where it really gets interesting. You see that word up there that says appear in that text? That word in the Greek language literally means to shine, to glow, to shine. It reminded me of something. Long ago, when I was a child, my parents would take me to the Ohio State Fair. And when we would go through the fair line, What would they do? Anybody know? They would stamp your hand with invisible ink. And you would go through the fair, and you know what? You didn't see a thing on your hand. It was invisible. It's just not, you couldn't tell it was there. But I would always go back to the entrance, and I would play around with the little fluorescent light, and there it was, shining forth for what it was. It said right on there. And this is exactly how sin is in your life and in my life. You don't know it's there. It's deceptive. But it's constantly at work. And it's only through the law of God that sin actually shines forth. That it can be revealed that it's truly what it is. It is sin. And it can become exceedingly sinful. You see, that's what the law does. It makes what is exceedingly sinful, makes sin see it. And this is why those antinomian Christians of today that are following the humanism of popular in our world today, they got it all wrong. The humanist idea is one that's twisted by sin to take away what is good, to make it evil, and turn it to what is evil. So friends, I want to share with you today that sin is the problem. It's the real enemy, Paul tells you. You may think that you can handle it, but you're wrong. You may be like the rich young ruler and think that you could codify the law, but you know what? Eventually sin is going to make it twist in your mind. It's going to use it as an operating point for which to assault the next temptation in your life and to cause you to fail. It says that sin is as invasive as the poison oak that runs these hills. You may think that you could cut it down and it's gone, but it's still under there. You may think that you could spray it, but it's gone. It's still under there. And it's going to spring back up the next year. What's our really only hope for sin? Really, Paul says that our really only hope for sin is Jesus. By turning to Him, and only by turning from Him, can you be forgiven. That means to be released from the law. Forgiveness is where you're released so that you can be united with Him to serve God. Only through Jesus can you have power to overcome what is so insidious, so deceptive, so willing to use what is good for an evil purpose. And so, my friends, my appeal to you today is, are you glad that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Just show your hands. Are you glad today that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? You know, I want to share with you that there may be someone here who has yet to make that Jesus, their Lord and Savior. You might be sitting in here today, and I want to appeal to you to know that Jesus is your only hope. Would you like to make that decision for Jesus this morning? I'm going to stay down here at our closing, and I'm going to ask anyone who wants to make Jesus their Savior, as everyone sings and they're gone, come with me, and I'm going to pray with you this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Paul reveals an incredible thing this morning. That the problem was never the law. The problem was sin. Sin that deceives us, that uses what's good to tempt us into making it evil. Lord God, help us. Thank you, Jesus, that through your death on the cross, we could be released from the condemnation, forgiven. We could be united with you. And Father, I just thank you for the hands that have gone up that say, yes, Lord, I am united with you. I'm not under the law because now I'm forgiven. I'm free. And I pray for those hearts in here today that want to make a decision, but they're just not quite know how. That your Spirit would strive in them. I thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together our closing song this morning. Stand with me.